Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Is that sound system working? Sound on? Is it on now? Is it on now? No? Trying again?
Anyone else need the notes for today?
Says it's on. Okay, if you have your Bibles, would you turn, please, to 2 Peter. There we go. 2 Peter, chapter 1. And in particular, we're going to be looking at verses 1 down through and including verse 11. 1 through 11. So to start ourselves off again here this morning, I'd like to have somebody, if they would, volunteer to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Volunteer? Don't make me come out there. Okay, Beth, would you read, please?
Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these things He has given His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Beth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your word. And Lord, as we pause together here for these next few moments and look into your word, we would truly beg and plead and ask the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God to teach us. May the things that are said here and the thoughts that are expressed, may they be your thoughts. May the word be true. May we put all of our thoughts and all of our ideas and all of our convictions on the altar before you and test them by the word of God. We commit this time to you and thank you in advance for what you will do in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we studied the first half of this lesson, which on your study sheets, if you have it, is lesson number 3. And the first half of the study was basically related to the doctrine of eternal security. In other words, having eternal security. It is about the truth of having Christ and having eternal life. And we talked a little bit last week about the term eternal life and how long it is. And of course, the answer is it is forever. If you have eternal life, you can't lose it because of the very definition of the term. The term says it's eternal. It can't be for 2 years. It can't be for 20 years. It can't be for 50 years. It can't be for whatever. If you have eternal life, it has to be eternal by the very definition of the word. And so we looked at a lot of different things. And I would encourage you to turn with me just in very quick review back just a few pages to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. John writes in this very short book a number of statements, a number of great, powerful doctrines are included here. But as he concludes this book, in 1 John chapter 5, he writes these things, if you look at verse 12. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now that's about as powerful and as straightforward and as positive and as clear, unambiguous statement as there is. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have eternal life. Period. Jack gave me an example here of eternal life, and I think this is a good example. It's a very simple illustration. This little card represents you. Okay? This is you. This envelope represents Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things become new. If you're in Christ, and I lick this, which I won't do it because then I'll ruin the illustration. If you're there and you're sealed in Christ, can you get out without destroying Christ? No, it's not possible. If you are in Christ, you are in Him. And He said, I give unto them eternal life. That's His word. Now, folks, I don't want to be too obtuse here. But if you do not believe that eternal life is eternal life and it lasts forever, if you believe somehow or other you can lose it, then you are telling Christ He's a liar. Now I want you to think about that. Because He says, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never what? Perish. That's His word. He says that. If you turn around and say, well, so-and-so had eternal life and then lost it, or I had eternal life and lost it, then what are you saying?
He's a liar.
I'm saying that he lied. Now see, folks, it's just as simple as that. You either believe the Word of God is true, and then you test other things by that, or you come to the Word of God and say, well, everything's up for grabs. I am the author. I will decide what is what and who's who. And if once you make that decision, then there's no hope. There's no way to reason or to teach or to understand. If you are in Christ, you have eternal life. The life is in Him. And that's what he says here in verse 12, 1 John 5, 12. He who has the Son has what?
Life.
And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of God. I wrote this in order that you may what?
Know
that you have eternal life. God does not want you or me or anyone who has really trusted in Him to live a life of insecurity, of wondering. Because that insecurity will cause you to live an unfruitful life. That's what Peter says back here in 1 Peter 5. I want you to turn back to 1 Peter 5. Look at verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you that you are neither useless nor unfruitful. That's the power of confidence in your salvation. They render you that you are neither useless nor fruitless. Useless or fruitless.
What was that verse?
I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor fruitless. Useless nor fruitless. Unfruitful. And if you don't have that security, you will live a life that is doubting. Salvation is sure. I mean, one of the things that's so interesting about this is I have talked to people who absolutely would be on the verge of tar and feathering you for saying that a believer has eternal security. And if they're really saved, you know what? They have eternal security whether they believe it or not. You see, your security in your salvation doesn't depend on you. Right? If it depended on you, you'd be in deep trouble. Folks, that's the problem. And I believe that the issue at its heart with eternal security is at its heart. It's not understanding what salvation is. Salvation is a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. See, He has given it to you. You didn't come in and say, I'll take this one and this. You didn't do that. He chose you, He elected you, and He gave you your faith. And you can't lose it. Because He gave it to you.
And He sealed us with the Holy Spirit.
And He seals us with the Holy Spirit, just like here, if I were to lick the envelope, which I won't, Jack. I'll save it. I'll save it for you. Okay. You don't want it now that I've touched it, right? Okay.
Yeah, can I just make a comment? I think some of us were raised in churches that where we believe that you could lose your salvation. So, you know, every Sunday night at the altar, there we were because, you know, we did something wrong during the week.
Yep.
And so but they were wonderful people, I'm going to have to say, and my personality in great part is due to how supportive they were of me and my family. But we never grew. We were 200 people, and we never grew over 200 people because we were always so concerned about our own security that we never went out and were concerned about someone else's security.
You know, and Karen, that is absolutely true. I was looking through a number of commentaries and Bible studies and kind of looking at the reasons why people don't believe in eternal security. And they're in this one list that I found, I think there were a dozen specific reasons why people struggle with eternal security. And one of them was that if you have been raised in a church or in a family, sometimes it's in the family environment, where there is so much pressure placed on you to do things right
and be perfect.
If you have been raised in that environment, you have a big hurdle to get over. And folks, I just want to beg you, and I mean this honestly. If I could get down on my knees, if I thought that'd help, I'd do it. I want to beg you to pitch aside that stuff and listen to the Word of God. Listen to what the Word of God says and chuck that other stuff and say, here's what the Word says. Thus saith the Lord. Now, some people struggle with eternal security because they have a conscience that's very strong. And as we sin, we get convicted of those sins, and then we say, oh, you know, if I was really saved, I wouldn't do that. And so it destroys your confidence. There are numbers of reasons. And then the question always comes back, well, then maybe I'm really not saved. And I want to encourage you in two areas. And I was thinking about that issue this week and really struggling with this. I want to walk right down the line the way the Scripture presents this. Now, I want you to hear me very carefully. If you're saved, genuinely saved, I am not trying to tell you that you need to doubt your salvation, but I want you to hear what Peter says here. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about your calling and election. What he is saying is, you who are saved, you need to build your confidence in that salvation. You need to be sure of it. You need to soak in the Word of God and come before Him in prayer and say, Lord, I trust You. I want You to open my mind and settle my mind on Your Word. I'm asking You for that. And folks, you can pray that and know that it's in His will. He will answer that. He will answer that. He does not want you to live totally insecure and always looking over your shoulder. Make your election and calling sure. Know it. That's what he's saying. Now, at the same time, Paul would also encourage us to examine ourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And we looked at Matthew chapter 7, and we find that there are those people who have so deluded themselves that they come to the judgment seat and they find that they're not saved. And they've done all these supposedly wonderful things. I want you to, on the one hand, I want everyone to examine themselves. And on the other hand, I want you who are really and truly saved, I want you to get on that and make it sure. That's what the Word of God says. Make it sure. Okay, knowing that you have eternal security. The first part of what we have up here, okay. All right, now I got it. The first part on your sheet, the first part of the study was having eternal security, and that's basically the doctrine. That's what we have studied so far. But now the second part of it is knowing it. It's one thing to have it, and it's another thing to know it, right? And a lot of us have struggled with it, and probably will continue to struggle with it. So this is part of what Peter is going to teach us in this passage, and Paul teaches it in many places also, but we're going to focus on what Peter has to say, and this is about knowing you have eternal security. By the way, there have been questions raised in class and questions that I know are coming up in your minds. Whenever this is taught, one of the things that happens, and I find this to be true not only amongst true believers, but also amongst those who are not genuinely saved, there's a question, you know, well, how do I know whether I'm saved? And I believe that the answers are given in the Scripture that so that you can know. Remember back there in 1 John chapter 5, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. Somebody said, well, nobody can know that you're saved. That's just an arrogant thing. That is preposterous to say that you know. Nobody can know. You're not going to know until you get there. Well, folks, that's not what the Word of God says. You understand? That may be Joe's opinion. That may be Aunt Millie's opinion. That may be the church of whatever's opinion. But that is not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, I am teaching you these things so that you can know. And the word know, look it up in the Greek. Guess what it means? No. It means to be assuredly confident of a thing.
Well, then back in Matthew, Bill, where it says that, many said they thought they knew, they believed the gospel, they prophesied and everything else.
So what is going on
there? He's going to say, I know you're not.
Yep, so what is going on there?
I don't
Propose to understand that, but I will. Let me take you back to John. I'm gonna divert from my plan here for a moment. I want to go back to John chapter 6, and I'm also going to show you John chapter 10. John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching here. This is kind of one of the premier passages that deals with election and pardon? John chapter 6. Let's start down at verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Remember, we studied this just a few months ago when we went through the Gospel of John and studied the great I Ams. This is, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now let me ask you a question here. This is a question that I cannot answer for you. You cannot answer for me. You can't answer for your neighbor. You can't answer for your spouse. This is a very personal thing. It is between you and God. Is He sufficient for you? Is Christ the bread of life for you? Does He satisfy you? If He does, that's a sign you're saved. If you come to Christ and then you go away and you're still looking for something else, red flag, red flag. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. Now why does a person desire to have bread? You're hungry, right? You're hungry. When you come to Christ, Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. You come to me and you eat of me and you are never going to be what?
Hungry
again. Now, do you understand that? When you eat physical bread for breakfast, you're satisfied. But the next morning, you want what?
More bread.
You're hungry again. When you come to Christ and you're looking for salvation, you're looking for confidence in Him, when you receive Christ, you receive that bread of life, you will never, what? Hunger again. You don't come back and say, well, Jesus didn't quite do it. There's something else. What else is there? There's nothing else, folks. If Christ satisfies you, the deepest longing of your heart, that's a sign of salvation. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Have you come to Jesus? And that's a term that we throw around quite flippantly. I'm not talking about going forward in a service. I'm not talking about raising your hand. I'm not talking about signing a pledge card. I'm not talking about joining a church. I'm not talking about being baptized. I'm not talking about any of those things. I'm asking you, in your heart, have you come to Jesus? And if you have, you're saved. That's what it says here. All that the Father gives me shall what?
Come
to me. And the one who comes to me, I'll certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Those people back there in Matthew chapter 7, they didn't do that. They did not do that. They did not come to Jesus. They knew about Jesus. They talked about Jesus. They even preached about Jesus. They cast out demons in His name. They did all, but they had never what? They had never come to Jesus. Now listen to me. If you are struggling with your security, your salvation, and you want to know if you are saved, then ask yourself, and this is something only you can do, have you come to Jesus?
But Bill, and what you've been telling us is you're saying, has Jesus come to you? You know, you're saying, maybe of those people in Matthew who were cast out, Jesus never came to them. They never were chosen.
That is the other side of this, but the question that I'm asking you, and this is something that, had this question been asked to those in Matthew chapter 7, those ones, they would have turned around and walked away. They had never come to Jesus. They were enchanted with the idea of Jesus. They were enchanted with all of the things that it represented. But they had never actually come to Jesus. That is something that you and you alone know whether you have done. Well, let's go back and I want to show you in 2 Peter. Peter is going to give a list of things that you can apply to yourself. And this is another piece of the puzzle as to whether or not you are genuinely saved. And I want you to look at what Peter says. And we're going to skip over the points and we're going to skip down to the end. If these qualities are yours, see the test here? He's going to list off seven specific qualities, seven virtues, if you will. He's going to list these seven virtues off. And then he says down here in verse 8, if these qualities or virtues are yours and they're increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's a person who's genuinely saved. You understand? That a person who is genuinely saved should have these things. These kinds of virtues should be there. They should be growing. Every day they should be growing and enhancing. So these are tests. This whole passage is a test that you and I can apply to our own lives and do a self-examination and say, how am I doing on these things? Bob?
I was going to ask you about that, Chris. You know, when you talked about satisfied with our salvation, I can understand that. But when it comes to these virtues, it's almost like I wouldn't be satisfied with where I am. In other words, yeah. If I was satisfied with my goodness, my self-control, my godliness, and all this, because when you said that they're increasing means that I don't feel adequate or I'm not living those as well as I should.
Yes.
So it's not that I'm satisfied with the virtues, I'm satisfied with my salvation. And the other thing I have is a question about, are these just a list or are they progressive? In other words, I have a hard time thinking that I could have goodness if I had no self-control.
That's a very good point.
I wonder whether this is a progression of first we're good and then we have self-control and then we have perseverance. Or are they just simply a list of those qualities that would be evident?
Yes. Good. Several good questions here and comments. First of all, let me back up and say, with regard to the satisfaction, you're exactly right, and I hope I didn't misstate that. The satisfaction that you have that Jesus talks about back there on the bread of life is being satisfied with Him. Being satisfied with Him, that He is the source of everything. That does not ever say that I'm satisfied with myself or with my performance or with my virtues or my characteristics, but I can always say that I am satisfied with Him. So your point is exactly right. Now, let's see, the second...
Progression.
The progression. I went back and listened to what I said a couple weeks ago, and by the way, I tend to do that, and I'm sometimes appalled. And you folks are so are so patient with me, and I really appreciate that. What I described here is kind of the way the language is structured, and I described it as a ladder, you know, where you have the first rung and the second rung, and that is that's beautiful imagery. It just isn't right. I want you to look at these at this list. In verses 5, 6, and 7, he says, "For this very reason also apply all diligence in your faith, applying moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in knowledge, self-control, and self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, Christian love." Those are not things that are sequential. And Bob is exactly right in pointing that out, and I wanted to point it out because I had inadvertently and incorrectly talked about it a couple weeks ago. This is not sequential. In other words, it doesn't say that you can't have Christian love unless you have all the rest of these things first. That's not what it's saying. I saw one description that was given tried to grab a hold of what this passage is talking about, and I think it describes it about as well as anything. At the point of salvation, our hearts are fertile soil. And in that soil, there are planted seeds, and the seeds are going to sprout into these virtues. They're going to sprout into self-control. They're going to sprout into moral goodness. They're going to sprout into... And it's just like anybody's garden. They don't all come up at the same rate. Right? But nevertheless, we are commanded to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it is a process where we grow. And it is a process where a lot of this growth is parallel. You can be growing in moral excellence and perseverance at the same time. You may grow in love, and you may grow in godliness at a different rate, at a different time. For instance, the term here that is talked about as perseverance has mostly to do with a person who is in a trial, a person who is in some sort of a testing situation. Perhaps it's physical, perhaps it's societal, perhaps, you know, there's all kinds of things that can be happening that will cause a person to tend to be in despair. Perseverance is the term that talks about our ability to hold up and sustain ourselves under those conditions. Well, not everybody is in the same trial at the same time, right? And your life is not at the same trial. There are some times in your life where you're in deep trials. There are other times when things are going pretty well. And so that term, perseverance, is very sensitive to what phase of life you're in. So, Bob, your comment is exactly right. These are not sequential. I mean, it isn't saying that if you don't have perseverance, you can't have godliness. Like, that's the next step. You're going to have all of these to varying degrees. Well, let's go back and see if we can look at these terms and kind of cover this last part about knowing that you have eternal security. First question on your sheet is, does God intend for us to be unsure of our salvation? And of course, you can look at 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10, 1 John chapter 5 verse 13. We've looked at that already. These things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life. And Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. And what is the answer to this? Does God intend for you to be unsure of your salvation? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. No matter what a church may say, no matter what a cousin may say, a spouse, a third generation, whatever, God wants us to be sure. And the reason why He wants us to be sure, folks, is because when you are unsure, you're unfruitful.
And you're self-absorbed.
You're self-absorbed. And Karen is exactly right. You're self-absorbed. You are so concerned about, you know, have I done this and I might lose my salvation. I'll tell you what else it does. When you are unsure of your salvation, you tend to become very legalistic.
Yes.
You tend to become very legalistic. You tend to do what we talked about in Galatians, which is you draw a box around your behavior and you say, if people are genuinely saved, they only do this. And you always draw that box where you're comfortable because you don't want to step out yourself. So you make sure the box is where you're comfortable. And then what you do is just really great. I can look at Bob and say, well, Bob, you're not in my box. You know, I'm better than you. And somehow or other in that process, we tend to build ourselves up at the expense of others. God never intends that to be true. He wants you to understand that your salvation is secure, but He wants you to understand it's secure because it's Him, not you.
You didn't cite in there John 3:16 and 3:18. We all know John 3:16, but then John 3:18 says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God.
Yep.
And the famous 3:16, which we cite.
And really and truly, if I were intending to list verses here, I could, you know, fill the page. Karen is exactly right. John 3:16 through 18 is exactly that. Well, what is the promise of 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10? And what are these things? And of course, the things are what's included in verses 5 through 7, the godliness and all that kind of stuff. Those are the seven virtues. But what is the promise of chapter 1 verse 10?
You won't fall.
Do these things to be sure of your calling and election. Now, when it says you won't fall, it means that you're not going to stumble into doubt. You're not going to stumble into insecurity and wondering, you know, have I done, was that it? You know, has God now said, okay, that's it? Unfortunately, sometimes parents tend to do this. You know, we tend, maybe you were raised that way. If you do this, that's it. You know, that's the last straw. God doesn't do that.
Well, unless you sin against the Holy Ghost.
Okay, let's talk about that.
Okay.
Sin against the Holy Ghost. As a believer?
I don't think you can do that.
One or the other.
Because I thought that sinning against the Holy Ghost is not accepting Christ in your life when you've been called.
Well, sinning against, there are basically two descriptions of sinning against the Holy Spirit. There's the unpardonable sin. That unpardonable sin cannot be done now. We can't do it now. It could be done when Jesus was here. The unpardonable sin, we'll just talk about this for a moment. The unpardonable sin was that the Jews were standing there face to face with God the Son. And they saw Him doing miracle after miracle after miracle. They saw Him turn the water into wine. They saw Him walking on the water. They saw Him feed 5,000. They saw Him heal lepers. They saw Him restore sight to the blind. They saw all of these unbelievable miracles. The only conclusion could be, this is God. But what did they say?
You're demon possessed.
You're doing these things by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus said, that is a sin, the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit. Because what you have done is you have taken the miracles that God the Holy Spirit is doing and assign them to Satan, and that is unpardonable. Now, we can't do that today. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, is not here, so that can't happen. The unpardonable sin is not possible today. It was then. But now the other one, to sin against the Holy Spirit. Now let's talk about this. There are two possibilities here, and I want to talk about this because I know this is an issue. There are two possibilities. The person is saved or the person is not saved, right? There's only two possibilities. They're either saved or they're not saved. Now, if they're unsaved, how do they sin against the Holy Spirit?
They reject
Him. By rejecting Christ. By rejecting Christ. And that is true. The scripture is absolutely true in describing that. If that person continues in their rejection of Christ, they will die in their sins. That's what Jesus said. The second possibility, the person is a believer. The person is a believer. And they sin against the Holy Spirit. Oh. Well, now. This is serious. They must have lost their salvation. Come on, what's the answer?
No.
Did they lose their salvation?
No.
How do I know they didn't lose their salvation?
Because
it was eternal. Because God said, I will never cast them out. They cannot be lost. Folks, you need to drive that down in your heart. Okay, now let's come back to the second point then. Here's a believer, and they sin against the Holy Spirit. They lost their salvation. No, that's not true. The Word of God says that is not true. I reject that. Okay, then what's the other alternative? They never had it, which puts them in the first category, which means they were unsaved to start with. But let's say they are genuinely saved, and they sin against the Holy Spirit. They're grieving the Holy Spirit. And by the way, all sin grieves the Holy Spirit. We want to stack these up and rank them. You know, I got a spreadsheet, and it's got 16 billion columns in it, and it says, you know, this is this and this is this. And by the way, boy, the ones that are up there at the top are terrible. Do they lose their salvation?
No.
Now, for a believer, if a believer is sinning openly, then you and I who see that are supposed to address it. We are supposed to confront them. God says in His Word that He will convict the believer of that sin. And He wants us to what? 1 John, confess your sins and repent, and He will forgive us of all our transgressions. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants us to confess. If the believer plants their feet and says, I am not going to repent of that sin, God will take them to the woodshed. And if they do not repent in the woodshed, God will take them home. He will take them home before their time, because it is better for them to go home early than to be judged for their sins. And God, in His grace and in His mercy, will shorten their life. Now, I just want you to understand, there are questions that will come up without end about, well, what about this person, or what about that person, or what about this condition, or what about that condition? I know, because I have raised them all myself. And folks, I want you to take all of those and put them all together. Scrape them all up in a pile. Put them all in a basket. And over the top say, eternal life. Can't be lost. Right? Can't be lost. So how do I explain all of these aberrations? How do I explain this person who did this horrible thing and they said they were a Christian? How do I explain this? How do I explain it in my life? And the answer is, I don't know how I explain that, but I don't redefine the doctrine to try to explain it. You understand?
Amen.
Stick to the doctrine.
Amen.
Stick to the doctrine. Bob?
An example of someone who had apparently had it and lost it, which can't happen, was Charles Templeton. You know him?
No, I don't.
He was an oncoming Billy Graham. In fact, he was even outshone Billy Graham. And something turned on him, and he became atheistic.
Mm-hmm.
And he's just as fervent now an atheist as he was.
Yep.
I don't know if he lives anymore, but Charles Templeton is a puzzling case who was, as I say, a Billy Graham in
yep.
the making.
If you look at the scriptures, there are ample descriptions of people like that who are the tares amongst the wheat, and boy, they look good. They look like real wheat. They smell like real wheat, you know. And for a while, they seem to grow like real wheat. But Jesus says they'll die off because they have no root in themselves. That's what it says in Matthew chapter 13. Well, okay, what is the first thing on the list? And Peter's going to give us a list now here of seven things that you, these are very practical, these are things that you can apply to your heart, to your life, and these are tests, if you will, to assure you of your salvation. What is the first thing on the list? Chapter 1, verse 5.
Virtue or excellence.
Yes, moral. For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And I think I had mentioned earlier that moral excellence is really a term that is used in the Greek to talk about heroics, talk about exceptional, extraordinary acts of moral excellence, goodness. And of course, that moral excellence is based on the second virtue, which is what? Knowledge. And this is knowledge based on the Word of God. Titus 1:1. Would somebody look that up? Paul talks a lot in his books and his epistles about the knowledge. And one thing that I believe is true, and that has been pointed out by several Bible scholars along the way, is that in general, people are not going to act on things that they haven't been taught. You don't just automatically do things. You do things on the basis of the knowledge, and that knowledge comes based on the Word. Titus 1:1.
Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness.
The truth that is after godliness. Philippians 4:8, Romans 15:14 are all passages that talk about that knowledge based on the Word. You and I, as believers, and I believe this to be true, your growth in these virtues is directly proportional to your growth in the Word. You fill yourself, fill your heart, fill your life, fill your day with the Word of God. It will automatically fertilize these seeds and cause them to grow. And you cut that off, and you're going to have stunted growth. Just as simple as that.
On that second verse there in Titus ties right in with this.
Okay.
And it's talking about the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began.
Yeah, yeah.
So there it is.
I mean, it's everywhere, folks. It's everywhere. And Well, I hope that you're settled on it. I hope doctrinally you're settled on it. You may not be settled on it in your heart yet. That's okay. The first step is to settle on it as far as the Word of God, because one of the things that a lot of people stumble on is they'll pick up a verse here and a verse there and say, well, here, see, listen to this verse. This verse says that you could lose your salvation. And you need to make sure that you are settled that doctrinally what the Scripture says is what we've talked about. You need to be settled on that. If you're not settled on that, you're never going to know this one. You're never going to have this one. What are the third and the fourth virtues in verse 6? Self-control. Add to your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. Self-control is a term that was primarily used of Greek athletes, and it literally means to hold oneself in. And it had to do with the kind of training and the discipline that an athlete would go through if they were preparing for the Olympics. And, you know, they would deny themselves whatever it took in order to excel in that sport that they were in the Olympics. They would deny themselves Twinkies and cupcakes and you know what? I mean, the term says basically what it's talking about. This self-control means that you deny yourself things that yourself wants because it's not good for yourself. Did I use that self in there enough times? Self-control, holding oneself in, Galatians 5:23, and perseverance. Would somebody look up Hebrews 12:2? That really catches the essence of perseverance. Perseverance is not a head down. I just got to tough this out, and I just got to last through this thing, and I'll just eventually. That's not what this perseverance is. Perseverance is what Hebrews 12:2 says, and what is it?
Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Yeah. Who for the joy that was set before him. Now, think of what Jesus was facing. As he was coming to the cross, he knew the scourging. He knew the nails. He knew the crown of thorns. He knew the beating. He knew the suffering. He knew all of that. And yet it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That is perseverance. Perseverance is not looking at what's happening with your head down. It's looking at what's going to happen with your head up and saying, God, for the joy that is set before me, I do this. That's the scriptural definition of perseverance.
That joy is the salvation of all of us.
Joy is the ultimate salvation. It's the ultimate thing. And by the way, this is very easy for me to teach. This is not easy to do, folks. This is not easy to do. When you're in the middle of the trial, it's sometimes hard to remember that you were sent to drain the swamp. You have to gird your mind, gird your thoughts, and remember that God is in control and He will carry you through.
Amen.
And that is not easy to do. I don't trivialize that. It's not a flippant thing. And what are the fifth and the sixth virtues? In verse number 6,
godliness,
and that is basically a reverence for God. It's just an awe and a reverence for who He is. And then brotherly kindness, and you can look at Romans chapter 3 verses 8 through 10. And then the final virtue is kind of the capstone on everything. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have what?
Love
one for another. And that kind of wraps up this brotherly kindness and the final virtue, love. This is the capstone for the believer, love for the brethren. And folks, these are tests. Can I just back up here for a moment in closing? For those of you who are asking the question, am I really saved? Look at your life. You. Look at your life. Do you see these things? Do you see them now and you look back, you know, if you can remember that far back when you weren't saved? And say, yeah, boy, that's changed. Do you hate sin? Even when you do it? Do you hate sin? Does it disgust you? Do you love the Word of God? Do you love Christ? Are you thankful to Him for what He's done? Are you satisfied? Are you still hungry? Are you still looking for something? Or are you satisfied in Him? If you're satisfied in Him, and Peter's commentary on this list, both positive and negative, you do these things, you're not going to be unfruitful. If you don't do them, you got the blinders on. And you forgot where you came from. Father, thank you so very much for your word. Lord, I am so...